Morning. There we go. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we will actually be going through verses 29 all the way down to 58. Kiefer just read verses 50 through 58, but we'll be starting up before that. But before we get there, this week has been another fight for our family with water. Yes, water. We have a well, too, actually, and since we've lived in our current house, we've had to replace both of them once. So two wells we've replaced, and it looks like we're going to have to, the pump, I mean, and looks like we're going to have to buy a third. We've had to put in a new pressure tank twice. We've had to put in a new water softener along with another filter thing that goes beside it because of the iron that in our water that is so high. We've put in three new water heaters as well. All in the space of the time that we've lived in our current home, which is how long? 8 years. All of that because of the corroding effects of iron. We are not an iron-deficient family. To quote Tony Stark, I am Iron Man. Or on equal terms, with cleanliness is next to godliness, and God helps those who help themselves. Blessed is the man who has city water. Somehow my struggles with water entered into my thinking when I sat down to write this sermon. Which is going to be centered, as I said, on the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The other this week event that crept into my thinking while studying is not actually something that happened this past week, but an event that our family memorializes in the week to come, the passing of our son Ezekiel. I'm not going to say any more about that today because I'll merely stand here and cry. But the death he experienced, which we will too, but which we remember this week with tears and bouts between faith and frustration, has always raised certain thoughts into our life. And so to sort of look at the whole of 1 Corinthians 15, which we started last week, I love how the beginning of it is centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then ends with an exhortation that what we do in this life and in these bodies actually bears significance, actually matters. Whether it's water or laboring in the midst of pain or tragedy, sometimes we wonder, does it matter? My frustrations with water over and over and over again for 8 years, does it really matter? How hard I try to provide clean water for my family, which I obviously can't. Or how we struggle when we are met with frustration or pain at every turn, it seems like, oftentimes. Does it matter? The beauty of all of this is that Paul leads us to a very succinct moment at the end of this passage and says, yes, it does matter. It does indeed. But we'll get to there. We have a long ways to go before we actually get to that passage. Before we get there, this week that we are memorializing because of our son, during this week, it's always raised certain questions within my kids or from my kids about what a resurrection body looks like. I joked a few weeks ago, based on Mackenzie's joke, that while she was suffering in the pains of child, being 8 months pregnant, she asked, if Jesus comes now, will my resurrection body be pregnant? Didn't sound like a great thing for her. She doesn't really question that. It's her sense of humor. But questions we have asked are, will he be 13, almost 14 in that state? Will he bear his scars, many of them? And so on and on for the last 6 years, variations of that question have arisen, especially during the week of February 15th through the 19th. My answers then were not really very good. In all honesty, I still can't answer those questions with any real specificity very well. But I can answer them better now after studying this doctrine off and on for the past really several years. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be finishing Paul's argument in reference to the resurrection of Christ and how it bears upon the resurrection of those who believe in him, and then end with an exhortation to labor with eyes on Christ, because all that we do in him is not in vain. Now, I've put this sort of two-part series that began last week under the heading of John 11, and Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, to hold on to some semblance of expositional preaching instead of topical preaching. But it was Martha's words to Jesus that spurred my interest and my preaching from this chapter, where she said, "I know that my dead brother Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, it's a paraphrase, but it captures what she was saying. As the church, we don't preach on that subject very often. I mean, we do preach on the resurrection of Christ often, but we, including myself, have not done a very good job of preaching on the obvious applications from Christ's resurrection, namely our own, whatever that actually is. That has led to all sorts of misunderstandings and oftentimes just outright neglect and then ignorance. And both have been my state of being for the majority of my Christian life, misunderstanding and ignorance in regards to the implications of the resurrection. And so, in with that, walks Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't go into the kind of detail about all the implications that we might wish for, the kind of details that will specifically answer my kids' questions, but at the same time, his straightforward dealing with this subject builds a fuller picture of it for us, as well as with what he has said in his other letters, which we won't be able to get to today. But I'm grateful for this chapter, both for theological and then pastoral reasons. The pastoral reasons we'll close with this morning. But what we've looked at so far were under these headings. And you'll see them on your outline. I kept last week's outline on the front page. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true and evidenced. This is where Paul builds his argument from the rest of the chapter and defines our terms. Namely, that is from the gospel itself. Jesus died a physical death for our sins. Further proof of this physical death was that he was buried and he was physically raised from the dead. To deny that Paul is talking about any of that, or to couch those fundamental elements of the gospel itself in any other terms, is to Paul foolishness and not at all something that the Corinthians believed. They did believe that Jesus did die a physical death and that he really was bodily resurrected. Here, Paul clearly defines death for the rest of the chapter as physical and resurrection as bodily. Everything after is built upon those gospel elements that he so succinctly proclaims in those first 11 verses. So what was the Corinthian problem if they did believe in the bodily death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, that was our second point, which was the problem in Corinth and the link between Christ's resurrection and the believer's resurrection. The Corinthian problem was an old one, certainly one that preceded Plato, which we talked about last week, but was likely heavily influenced by Plato. But their problem was that there is no bodily resurrection, and the afterlife is simply a freeing of the soul from the prison of the body in some respect. Now, Paul combats that with that false belief by linking the bodily resurrection with the bodily resurrection of all believers, which then led to the last point that we looked at last week. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of his people. The link between the two resurrections are cemented by the link between Jesus and all who believe in him. Jesus was bodily resurrected, and at his second coming, all those who believe in him will follow him in bodily resurrection. Paul gives no indication whatsoever that he's moving from a bodily resurrection of Jesus to a spiritual resurrection of those who believe in him. None whatsoever. He uses the same exact Greek words all the way down through the passage. There's a link between the two. Now, much more was said than just that last week. And much, much more could be said, such as how the New Testament authors expanded upon the Old Testament Jewish idea of a bodily resurrection and how that fits into their belief about the coming of the Messiah, namely that the resurrection would be in two parts rather than just one, and how saving faith unites us to the second Adam. That's a resurrection in spiritual terms, but not specifically dealt with as a resurrection in this chapter. Well, certainly that is in the back of Paul's mind. So we could say a lot more. That little recap leads us really to the rest of the sermon that we started last week. The remaining points are the same, although there are some minor differences in the sub-points that fall under them, namely that I removed them. Those are the ones that we didn't get to last week. My prayer is that we'll get to all of them today, Lord willing, and if the creek don't rise. A greater hope of mine is that we will have a better grasp of what our hope as believers is. To be sure, our hope is not founded on a certain belief about the afterlife. Our hope is concretely placed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the promise that we, before him for all eternity, in some state that is without death or pain, and more importantly, without any shred of sin, will be with him, worshiping him. For that, I believe we're all in agreement. What that eternal state is and in what form we will be helps us then to build the bigger picture of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It puts all of that into a biblical light that steers us away from some rather unbiblical ones. My prayer is for that this morning for myself and all of us here today who are believers. Maybe an even greater hope this morning is for you if you have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ in a saving way. As I said last week, if that is you, this is the perfect place for you to be. Not Living Faith Baptist Church, but in a room where the gospel, the only message that can save you, will be preached. My prayer is that you will believe that gospel so strongly and so savingly that you'll put all your hope and trust in Christ, who lived, died, and was raised again. If that is something that you have questions about this morning, please come to me directly after the service. It would be my utter joy to speak to you more about Jesus and what he did to save sinners like me, sinners like you. So with that, let's begin by our first and far shortest point. What if defends Paul's point or argument. Maybe it's in your outlines, verses 29 through 34. Let's read it all together. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This might be one of the passages from this chapter that raises the most questions. Namely, what is the strange practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead? I don't know, and neither does anyone else with any real confidence, at least from what I've read. But two ideas are put forward. People in the church were worried about the resurrection of those who died without having been baptized in water. Water baptism, so it was thought, was necessary for the dead to attain to the resurrection. So they were baptizing people on behalf of those who died without being baptized. Another option is that unbelievers who had believing relatives that died wanted to be with their loved ones in the next life, so they joined the church through baptism to make sure they would be with them in the next life. I know it doesn't sound like it, but the original language actually offers both as a possibility. I would opt for the first, but it really doesn't matter. Neither does it matter if Paul was actually fighting beasts or if he was speaking metaphorically about those that he's speaking the gospel to who were persecuting him in Ephesus. Or what he means by eat and drink our fill, for tomorrow we die. Though that is probably the clearest as far as what he means by each of those three examples. He's quoting some Greek philosophers there who believe that the body just doesn't matter, or what we do in the body just doesn't matter because the body won't be present in the next life. But a fuller understanding of that really doesn't matter either. I say that because Paul is merely stating some what ifs. If the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers is not true. So what ifs if these are not true? Why do we baptize on behalf of the dead if the dead are not going to be bodily resurrected? Why do we baptize their bodies? What do we gain if we fight beasts in our physical bodies if they're not going to be bodily resurrected? If we're not bodily resurrected, why don't we just do like the Greeks and eat and drink and not care what we do in our bodies if our bodies are not to be raised? So he's making the negative side of the same argument that he will argue in the next point. And the argument on both the negative and positive side, which we'll see in just a second, is that there is in some sense a continuity between the present physical body and the one that is to come in the resurrection. I just don't see how any other possible understanding of that passage can be offered. In all three examples, he's speaking about something that the believers in Corinth would agree was physical. Water baptism, fighting beasts or persecutors, and eating and drinking and physically dying. Why would he speak of something physical if what he is arguing for is something of a non-physical, disembodied resurrection? It would be an unintelligible argument without some immediate clarification, which we don't get. But the point is, he's not making an argument here for Christ's resurrection or the resurrection of believers that will follow. He's merely defending that if they deny the bodily resurrection, certain practices in this life, which include our bodies, have no real meaning or significance in the next. And so are a waste of time. If they are right to deny the bodily resurrection, let's just be gluttons and drunkards. And then he makes a very important statement of which we often say positively like this. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Good doctrine leads to good practice, or good doctrine leads to sanctification. Conversely, bad doctrine leads to bad practice. Unbiblical living does not clarify what is true and biblical. Truth is truth, and orthodox doctrine is orthodox doctrine, but lack of sanctification in the life of a professing believer certainly raised the question about what that man or woman who does not have victory over sin believes. That goes for believers, and then certainly it points to unbelievers alike. But we'll come back to that, and let's move now on to the positive side of Paul's argument for a continuity between the present life and the next. So the resurrection body is ? That's found in verses 35 through 49. This is the largest passage in this chapter, and so it will take most of our time. It's also, in my opinion, the most important to this subject. So verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? The question logically follows the first that was back in verse 12, and Paul's belief that he subsequently answered that question already. So the question is asked. He's answered the question. Let's move on. So the question in verse 12 was, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So Paul believes that he has sufficiently answered that objection. Of course, the dead will be raised. Paul's beginning argument in verses 1 through 11, where he details what he and the Corinthians agree upon, the bodily death and bodily resurrection of Christ, is the grounds for what we believe about the resurrection that follows that. And then in verses 12 through 19, Paul explains how sad the case would be for those who believed in Jesus if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. We'd still be in our sins. And then in verse 20 through 28, he ties in the believer's resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there's a firm link between the two of them, all one harvest. Christ the first fruits of it and believers' resurrection that would follow. He also shows that it is death as defined by Christ's death in verses 1 through 11 as a bodily death is the last enemy that will be defeated. Now it's been defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but is yet to be applied to the believers, but will be at the second coming. The Holy Spirit and the new life that he brings through regeneration now is a down payment of that full and complete resurrection, where death will finally be vanquished and utterly destroyed. Then in verses 29 through 34, Paul defends his arguments toward a belief in the bodily resurrection of believers by negatively showing the continuity between this life and the next, which now continues with the positive argument. So having dispensed with that question, why would some of you say there is no bodily resurrection? Paul now moves on to the second question that is quite natural. Now I've already established the link between Christ's bodily resurrection and believers' bodily resurrection. Paul is saying, let me answer the follow-up question that is quite natural, which is, how are the dead to be raised? And what will these raised bodies really be like? Let's answer the first one first. It's the easiest answer. It's found in verse 38. God does it. That's the force of verse 38. God gives the dead believer a body of his own choosing. To say quickly, in Paul's mind, as well as in John's mind, Jesus' resurrection is the model by which Paul understands the bodily resurrection of the believer. That's essentially what's being said in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We'll get to that in just a moment, but his resurrection is a picture of ours. So there's continuity between the body that is buried and the one that is resurrected. Jesus, after his death and then his resurrection, was recognizable. He even bore the scars that were made by the nails. Now, Paul doesn't get so specific as to what exactly corresponds from the believer's present body to the glorified body in the future. But what we do know is that it will be a human body. A human body is sown, and a human body will be raised, not as a fish or a bird or a kernel of corn, as the passage says. What that glorified body looks like is up to God's own choosing. He is the agency by which all this happens. And Jesus and his bodily resurrection, as I've said, is the model by which Paul understands this. But the point is, God does it. And it's a bit of an attack upon the first question, or the questioner, or the question that might be asked. In verse 12, it gives us another idea as to a possible Platonic belief that is circling in the minds of the Corinthian believers, which was, the dead simply can't be raised. It's impossible. That, of course, is not true. All things are possible with God, who created all things out of nothing but the word of his mouth, who made man from dust and woman from the rib of a man who was made from dust. If the body were destroyed by an atomic bomb or cremation, or if a man were buried and an apple tree grew up through his body, and that apple tree absorbed the atoms of that person, and hundreds of people ate hundreds of those apples and absorbed the atoms of that person, it wouldn't be impossible for God to draw all those together. It would be no small thing for the God who can do all things. He's not bound by the laws of physics or biology. The point of verse 38 is the answer to the first question. By what agency are the dead resurrected? God. God is the agency. God is the answer to how the bodily resurrection is possible. The second question is more complex. And what Paul takes up with the remaining verses, what kind of resurrection body will he give to the dead who are raised? And there's a lot in these verses, and I think the easiest way is to pinpoint where I think the center of it all is, and that's verse 44. So we'll look at verse 44 and maybe come back and build the bigger picture of the rest of those verses, 35 to 49, which is a lot. But this is the heart of Paul's answer and where most confusion about it starts. So let's read that. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. I'm not one to go to the Greek or quote the Greek on very many occasions in my sermons. Certainly I do within my studies for sermons, but I don't often use Greek in my sermons. But here I kind of need to. So we have a natural body and a spiritual body. The word for natural body here is psyche, which is soul. The natural body, the word is soul here. Psychology, psychologists, those were originally studies of the soul. So that's the root word for what Paul is using for the natural body. That sounds strange. Why does he do that? Surely there's a better word for the body that is sown into the earth at death. He could use the word flesh, right? As he does in verse 50 or 51, whatever it is, which is sarke. And that would make sense here since he's talking about the death of a physical body that is buried in the earth and that is being contrasted then with a spiritual body that is being raised. That's exactly what he would be doing if he were making a Platonic argument for the soul's release from the prison of the body after death, or a Gnostic one, or any other belief that looks forward to a non-material disembodied future of the soul. But he doesn't. He doesn't contrast the word flesh and spirit. He contrasts soul and spirit. And the second root word there is what we would imagine, if you know the Greek, pneuma. So it is sown a psyche, and it is raised a pneuma. It is sown a soul, or soulish, which is more likely, and raised a spiritual body. That makes sense, because pneuma means spirit. Except it doesn't make sense here, because there's very little difference between the two if Paul is merely drawing a distinction between the physical body and the soul. So what is he doing? The answer is found not in the root of the word, but in the ending to the word. And that is eikos or eikai. And here's Paul's point. Now, I'm going to quote from N.T. Wright. And I said last week, and I must say again, you must be discerning with, because not all his stuff is good and some of it is dangerous. But almost all are in agreement that his stuff on the resurrection is some of the best, if not the best, out there. It's certainly expansive. But he uses this example, and so this is his reasoning and the wording here. Many versions translate these words as physical body and spiritual body. This is highly misleading. That is as though the difference between the old car and the new one was that whereas the old one was made of steel, the new one is made of something quite different. Plastic, say, or wood, or some as yet uninvented metal alloy. If you go that route, you may well end up saying, as many have done, that Paul is making a contrast simply between what we call a body that is a physical object and what we might call a ghost, a spiritual object that in the sense of non-physical. But that is exactly what he is not saying. The contrast he's making is between a body that is animated by one type of life and a body that is animated by another type. The difference between them is found, if you like, in what the two bodies run on. The present body is animated by the normal life which all humans share. The word Paul uses for this often means soul. He means it in the sense of the ordinary life force on which we all depend in this present body. The ordinary energy that keeps us breathing and our blood circulating, which is why most versions translate this as natural body or something similar. But the body that we shall be given in the resurrection is to be animated by God's own spirit. And so that's what he's saying. He's not comparing one to the other in terms of physicality and then to spirit. He's saying one is animated by something that is natural, and then in the resurrection it is animated by the Holy Spirit, what it runs on. That's not an uncommon way of using that Greek ending. Aristotle spoke of a womb that was swollen with air, all in one word, and another used it to refer to machines that are moved by wind. Their meaning wasn't to say that what something was made out of, as though the womb was made out of air or that the ship is made out of wind. I'm guessing a sailboat. But that the womb was animated by air and that the ship was animated or moved by wind. So that's Paul's point in verse 44. The it, and it's the same throughout that verse and into the next, the it is a body that was sown, and it's the same it that is raised to some degree. It is buried in the ground. It was animated by the natural life force that makes us breathe and keeps our blood circulating. And the same it will be resurrected bodily in some sense, but rather than be animated by the soul, it will be animated by the Holy Spirit. And so right now, our spiritual selves are animated by the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5 explains. But in the resurrection, so too will our glorified bodies. That is why in verse 42, the it or body is perishable, but will be raised imperishable. Because the Spirit will be animating our glorified bodies, and so they will no longer suffer decay or corruption that they now suffer. So that's the glory of our resurrected bodies. They will be animated by the Holy Spirit, no longer to suffer disease or decay or even death that sin brought upon them. And verses 48 through 49 tell us where this will take place. It will be brought down on earth, the new heavens, the new earth. These new bodies are in heaven in some sense. Verse 48 so also says, 48, so also are those who are from heaven. Those are the bodies that are from heaven. These new bodies will not be taken up into heaven. They will be brought down to us at the second coming of Jesus when all things are purified and then made new. So this is where the new heavens and new earth will be. Our newly made space where there is no longer any separation between heaven and earth. And our bodies will be resurrected to such a state that they are fit for this new and perfect place. Where there will be no more tears and no more pain because there will be no more sin and no more death. We will live eternally animated by the Holy Spirit. That's a nutshell of verses 35 through 49. We move into our second point, and we'll bring all of this, or our third point, bring all of this together. Verses 50 through 58. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, this sounds like Paul is defeating his argument that he's just made. Hasn't he just now insisted on the bodily resurrection? Isn't flesh and blood another way of saying body? Is he now, after all, saying that there is a non-bodily resurrection? No, he's just thinking of flesh in the terms, he's not just thinking of flesh in the terms of just a physical body. If he were, he would have used that word back in verse 44. No, he's using the word for flesh to say that there's something wrong with it. Either it's in his mind in rebellion against God, which is how we would often use the word flesh, or he's referring to the flesh that is subject to decay because of sin, which I think is preferable because of what immediately follows it. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's the same point, basically, that he's been making already, but from a different angle. But it's also different in the sense that Paul, in verse 51, begins talking about what happens to those who are alive at Christ's second coming. Their bodies will also go through a transformation into their glorified bodies. Not all Christians will die before the second coming of Christ, but all shall be changed. It's not a nursery rhyme. Those who die will undergo a change in the bodily resurrection to a glorified body, and those who are alive will undergo a change to a glorified body. No longer will there be flesh that is subject to the effects of sin. No longer will their bodies be perishable. Their bodies will be imperishable. And so verses 53 and 54, the perishable bodies will put on what is imperishable. It's the same argument that he makes in 2 Corinthians. We don't want to be naked. We want to be clothed with what is imperishable. And that is a glorified body that is animated by the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of verse 54 and 55, the saying will come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Here Paul is reminding us how death has worked. It gets its unpleasant sting from sin. The dark power that lures humans into rebellion against the life-giving God. and sin gets its power from the law. Paul isn't, you know, explaining everything here. The truth is this: the law was never able to save because man was never able to keep it. So the law condemns man for his failure to keep it. At the same time, it points us to Christ, the second Adam, who did. Death is defined consistently throughout this passage as physical death, gets its sting from sin and its power from the law to condemn a man to condemnation. Without Christ, sin stings and death swallows you. And that's the point. Through Jesus, God has given us the victory over all the powers that drag us down. He will give that to us in the future, full and complete, to be enjoyed in the new heavens and new earth within glorified bodies that are animated by the Holy Spirit and no longer subject to the decay and corruption and death that sin and rebellion brought upon it. He will give that victory to us in the future, and he gives that victory to us now. Not yet do we possess the imperishable glorified bodies, but now we do enjoy, even within perishing bodies, the eternal life that God gives us through the new birth by believing in Jesus Christ and his gospel and turning away from sin towards him. Everything from beginning to end is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything. It's why Paul started there. It's why he continues to draw our eyes there. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. What he did is applied to us, and we, as we are united to him by faith, the here, the now, and into the future. But here is the gist. Once again, just to wrap it up, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That we can be sure of. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is what you must believe. Without such belief, you too will be raised at the general resurrection, but it will be to judgment, not to life in the new heavens and new earth. And so if that's you here this morning, I ask you to believe that gospel. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, who has conquered both sin and death through his life, death, and resurrection. So Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. As verse 49 tells us, he is the model by which we will be resurrected. So our resurrection will be like his in some sense. There's continuity between the two. And one day he will bring to pass at the second coming the saying that will come to pass, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death, as defined by Christ's bodily death, will at last be swallowed up. No more death. We will be animated by the Holy Spirit. That's what our glorified bodies will run on. And we will live in the new heavens and new earth for eternity, where I will no longer need a well of iron-filled water to fuel my thirst or my body, where I'll see my son once again. Not exactly sure how. There will be continuity between the one and the other, but other than that, I can't be sure. But we might ask, so what? What does all of that really matter? Something off into the future, not something we need to, that affects us now. Well, that's exactly what is not true and what Paul brings out in verse 58. You might think that after 57-verse treatise on the future that Paul would conclude in the same way, that he would point us to rejoice in the hope of the future. What happens now in our bodies, though, Paul says, has significance for now. What we do now in these corrupted, perishable bodies matters. It matters. That is what our hope for the future is supposed to do. It's supposed to transform our present. It's supposed to breathe life into our present conditions and experiences and labors, which is where Paul is taking us. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is a glorious truth. I often wonder, with the weakness of my own faith, if my labors if they matter. My studying, my attempts at preaching, my counseling, my discipleship, my service to my wife, my love for my children. In all of them, I fail far more often than I succeed, as far as I can see. I sin. I don't give my wife the time I should if I were to love her as Christ loved the church. I don't give my kids the kind of time I should. My gifts to their requests are sometimes more like serpents than fish and stones than bread. I don't serve you people the way I always should. I feel like my bumbling ways are more harm to you often than good. And even where I don't necessarily fail outright, I feel the pain of labor, frustration, sometimes rejection. Sometimes that can lead to despair. Does what I do really matter? If it's not recognizably fruitful or successful, if it's not always bringing about the good that I hope it does it matter? Yes. Paul is saying that it matters. So whatever it is that you do, if you sing, if you write, if it's your job, if you teach, if you love, if you serve, if you evangelize, if you parent, if you lead your wife, if you serve your husband, it matters. It matters. All that is done in the Lord matters. So don't eat and drink and wait for death because laboring in the flesh is a waste of time. Labor with eyes of faith. Serve and sing and write and lead your wife and serve your husband and obey your parents with eyes of faith. Leaning on what God has given us in the present that certainly points to the future. But do all with eyes toward Jesus for his glory and in his service first. That's what makes everything matter. What makes it all not done in vain. We can't know how God will take what we do here and weave it in to the future of the new heavens and the new earth. But Paul is saying somehow he will. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It has significance. It bears upon eternity. Just like our present bodies will have a continuity with our glorified bodies, our present labors matter for the future. One author wrote this: all of this means Christians live with a very different perspective than those who do not believe in Christ. For the unbeliever, this life is all that there is. For the Christian, we realize that our lives are a stewardship given by God, meant to be invested in light of eternity. Christians understand that you can lose your life or you can give your life, but under no circumstance will you keep your life. Either we will lose our lives living selfishly in sin, or we can give our lives to Jesus Christ and live with him forever. If we are convinced of the reality of the resurrection through Christ, we will gladly surrender to him. And that is why Paul ends his discussion about the resurrection with this final command: be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Labor in the Lord with eyes on Christ for everything that you do for the glory of Christ. Whatever it is that you do, that bears significance. That labor matters. So how do I know? How do we know this? Can I see these things with my eyes? Not with these eyes, but with eyes of faith. I've never seen a resurrection, a glorification of a human being, body and soul, but I know it to be true. I've never lived in a world without death and dying, but I know such a world will come. I've never seen the impact of my life on the kingdom of God, but I will, and it will matter who I was and what I did, and the same is true of you. How can we be certain? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He lives in glory, and so shall I. He no longer is subject to death, and so will it be for me. His life has been used and rewarded by God, and so shall it be with everyone who believes and labors in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for difficult texts. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit to to help us understand. And we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that will apply such truths to our lives, that we might be transformed after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that is our prayer. Make us aware of the sin that we tolerate, sin that we even love. Give us the faith to see that fighting such sin matters. That by your Spirit and the new creation that you have placed within us, and by all the means of grace that you have supplied us with, that we have everything we need for godliness. Father, I pray that you might grant us that. Pray, Father, for the unbeliever here today that through all this that we've gone through very quickly, there was a lot of information, but pray, Father, that through it all they heard the gospel. And that, of course, is something only you can do, especially in a saving way. I pray, Father, that you would call them with an effectual call today, that their ears would hear for the very first time the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way they've never heard it, that you would give them eyes to see Jesus in a way they've never seen him, with eyes of faith, that you would give them a heart to feel the hopelessness that is without Christ, but the hope that is found with him. We pray, Father, that you might save them even today. And for all these things, we pray that you would be glorified. Above all else, be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.